for your love and your grace, and I want to thank you for your goodness. Father, if we think of you that have brought forth a man that is raised from the dead, it is the answer to all the problems that are in the world. And Lord, I thank you that your grace and your wisdom help us to see that there is no other solution to any problem in our lives, whatsoever it is, be it relational, be it financial, be it political, whatever it is. The answer to every problem that there is in the world is an empty grave, a physical empty grave, that is raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of God, which is the absolute symbiosis between heaven and earth, wherein we can see the very dream of God, that where we have been united forever with you. Thank you that we can see that, oh God. And thank you that you speak powerfully through me today, encouraging your church in this very message. Amen. Amen. Glory to God. Se werk alles daar? Thank you. Again, I want to just say welcome to everybody slotting in via the internet. And it's wonderful that I can serve you with the good news of Jesus Christ today. Today, I would like to talk about the beautiful eye that God has, the beauty that He has inside Him in seeing our needs and ministering to us, loving us from the depth of His being. I want to go to Luke chapter 12. And I'm going to read from verse 32. Before I get there, I want to just say this. Elena, we need to put the air conditioners on. It's hot in here. Thank you. I want to say this. When God looked at the world, the complete world, everybody that would ever be born, He knew the only answer to any sin anybody would ever commit, and the only way wherein they can have peace, is through a man raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, solving the true problem of humanity, which is death itself. And what drives humanity, and we can go and read that, I did mention this in one of my messages in the last month, what drives man in the world is one thing, and that is fear of death. That's what drives people. Lynn and I were talking about this in the car 2 days ago, and she said to me, you know, that there are older people that would say, you know, is the Lord forgetting me? You know, I want Him to come and fetch me. And people aren't afraid of death. Now, if a person say that and say, well, you know, the Lord can come and fetch me, I'm not afraid of death, that is still not dealing with death. He's just dealing with where she's going to stay or he's going to stay. What they're basically saying, I don't want to live in pain, and I want the Lord to take me to a place where I will not have pain. They've still not dealt with the problem that the human being has to deal with is the truth that people are dying, that they are dying. And that is the fear that the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 15 is the very thing that was keeping man in bondage. And Jesus Christ came to bring the true solution for that fear. And He presented the dream that God had from the beginning. He raised the man from the dead. And man can now see that he does not have to be afraid of death. For the faithfulness of God is demonstrated towards the human race in one man, that He became the sin of all the world. All the death of all people was represented in that one man, and the Father raised Him up in His body to live forever. And what must happen in the church and what must happen in our cognitive thinking, how we reason about things, in our understanding, to the point that our subconscious mind, or I can put it this way, that the cells of your body start to believe that you live forever. And even if you die, that you will go to the level that Paul was, where he would even just word that as a nap. I'm just taking a nap. Is if you take, yesterday afternoon I was so tired, I said to my sister, I'm just going to take a 15-minute nap. Just that power nap. You wake up there, you feel energized. I'm not scared to take a nap. You know, because when I wake up, I've got strength. And that's the kind of thing that Paul talks about when he even talks about death. He just says, listen, man, you know, you're going to stand up refreshed. You know, so Paul's mind has got a lot to do with this world, the physical things of this world, people living in this world, and God loving humans so much that he gives people the hope of eternal life, and he proves it, and he proves his victory over death in the man Jesus, and he appoints him as our Lord. That's what he's come to give us. And with that said, I want to say this. In my life, I've been preaching the message of the resurrection now kind of intensely for the last 9 years. And I don't know, it's as if my body only starts to believe the thing now. Your mind believes it, you understand it, but there's a place where the fibers of your being start to believe something. And, or maybe it is that I'm starting to experience the life that would be from that. You're not busy with avoiding death anymore. You are living a life where you realize your union with God in Christ and how that encompasses the whole human being, every part of you. And it just, it changes your life. And I've read some commentaries on, and I did mention it, I think, last time we were here, and also my latest messages, on what is called the death avoidance theory, or the terror management theory. And what that states is, you know, there were some philosophers that came up with this, and they were thinking along these lines, which I think lines up to a certain degree with what Hebrews says. It says that man, in life, what he's busy with, most of the time, just in his if you just take a normal person without God, what he's busy with in everything he does every day, to a certain degree, is born from avoiding death. That's what it is about. People know that they're going to die. They're going to become 70 or 80, and then they're going to die, and they don't want to die. They want to live forever. Then they see no hope on how to live forever. Then they want as much money as possible to leave a legacy. Because if they can leave a legacy, it means they still live on the earth in a certain form or in a certain way. Or they would try to become as old as possible. They will try to gain as much as possible to continue to live in different ways in the earth after they have died. Or some would start to fabricate things that I am an eternal being, you know, and I will live forever. And they will start certain religions around these things. And people can argue that is where Christianity also come from, especially in the Old Testament. It's just this thing of people too afraid to die. Now they say there's a God in the sky, and now they believe that there's a God and gives them the hope of eternal life. It's just because in the plain forward Afrikaans, hulle is te vrek bang om dood te gaan. That is what it's about. So now they fabricate these things, and in this fabrication now you'll find some atheists say, well, that these are all fabrications. I'm just facing my death. You know, it is sad, and the best I can do is to live the best life I can now while I'm alive, and then I'm going to die and I return to the dust of the earth. Now, the difference between every religion that there is and Christianity as pertaining to this whole theory, because if we as Christians stand and they say, oh, you're just making this up in your mind because you're afraid of death like every one of us, what do we answer as Christians? What is our answer? We've got one answer, which is very simple. 1,000 years ago, it is not made up. It's historic fact. There was a man that was called Jesus. It is proved through different sources. There's much more sources to prove the existence of Jesus and his death than there is for Alexander the Great. historic sources. We've got an historic fact of a person that was called Jesus, that was crucified, that was put in a grave. That's all facts. And that the grave was empty. It's a proof. It's a fact. It is there. Most historians would agree on that. People differ to say if he was raised or not raised, but that there was a person like Jesus, that's a fact. That he died, that is a fact. That he was crucified, that is a fact. That he was put in a grave is so. That his body was not in the grave after 3 days is also a proven fact. People might argue what happened to the body. Some will say it was stolen. Others would say it was just lies fabricated later and so forth. And then we can go and look at those historic facts and we can go and look at the actions that there was in the lives of the disciples. And the best conclusion that you can come up with is that this man had to be raised from the dead. Because somebody doesn't go and lie about a leader. It's like, let's use a political party. Let's say there's somebody that say, we take our leader. Let's say we take the EFF, for instance. Julius Malema is our leader and we love him. Then he does something which in the eyes of the government is wrong. They decide to execute him. Now he's dead. Now you're not going to find 12 EFF leaders say, listen, let us fabricate a lie. We steal his body. Then we fabricate a lie that he was raised from the dead. And then we worship his spirit, you know, and so he will rule. Then we're not involved in any of these politics anymore. Then we just believe in him, you know, and then we're willing to die for it. No, it's not normal. It is not, if you take a court of law and you put it there, the judge is not going to be convinced that people would do that. He will not be convinced about that. But if you see people that were afraid of death, hiding, and all those kind of things, and all of a sudden, here they say they've seen the resurrected Jesus, and all of a sudden some miracles happen, some sick people get healed and so forth, and they say, well, we were always either on the Sadducee side or the Pharisee side, but we don't care for any of those politics anymore. We now believe there's a new creation. Somebody was raised from the dead, and we saw him. And these people, all of a sudden, they say our lives is not about how we can try and gain life towards ourselves with our possessions and what we can accomplish in this life. We will even sell some of our things and give it to the poor and help people because we believe that we will also be raised from the dead. It means something has happened. Something has happened. The man was raised from the dead. And what God has promised from before the world began has been incorporated into the very fibers of creation itself. Eternal life, the kingdom of God, the rule of God's love has entered our world. And we are part of it. He has given us this eternal life that is his, and it removes the fear of death from us, where we are for the first time free to live a life from the knowledge of abundance of life that includes the physical, instead of a fear of death, where we have a life driven from a subconscious mind that's so afraid that it's not going to make it. We're going to make it, not just going to make it. The eternal life of God that was manifested in the earth has poured out the very source that causes him to live forever on our bodies. He's poured out his spirit on us. We who have been filled with the Holy Spirit, we can see signs, wonders, and miracles. We can even pray in another language as the proof of the source of life that was poured out on that Christ poured out, that raised him from the dead, that's present in us today, removing the fear of death. The other day I was counseling somebody and they're going through marriage problems. And I said to the person, you know, we were talking about eternal life and so forth. And he said to me, listen, Bert, you know, you've got something wrong. You still believe that a person still has, you know, not has to die, but you will die and then Jesus will raise you from the dead. He says, I believe I'm already immortal now. I said to him, my brother, We're talking about your marriage, and we're talking about the contract that there is between you and your wife that you have. And the contract that you have, the way you've written this contract, for if you get divorced, what will happen, shows me you don't believe you live forever. You're so scared she's going to take your money and you're going to die. Your very actions doesn't show what you believe. You know, you don't believe in what God has given you. So, not condemning him, but I mean, there's just, I'm honest with myself. If I don't believe something, I just say to my wife, you know what, I see this thing, I see the scripture says it, but my heart's not convinced of it. You know, I need to hear this. You speak it to me, or a friend of mine speak it to me, or I read it again, or I ask God. I say, Lord, I find my heart, I hear this, but I'm not really convinced. So we can, as Christians, and I want to just say this as an introduction, and then we're going to get to the scripture. The scripture is on finances. We as Christians, our true faith, if we line it up, if it's lined up with what the early church believed, the early church believed that Jesus was raised from the dead. This Jesus that was raised from the dead became Lord and Messiah. It's an absolute political description of Jesus. It's political. The Pharisees believed, or the Sadducees believed, they need to suck up to Rome. They were pragmatists. They were saying, listen, we believe in God. Here are the Jewish people. We are the priests. We've got the temple. Inside this temple, we are holy. We follow the customs and everything. That's it. But outside there, let us just be very practical. We're not going to get everybody to believe this. And the temple is not out there. So everybody cannot be holy. How many people can fit into this temple? Only a few. And this call was for us as Jews. So we are enjoying this. And let us just be practical. We are amongst other people with other beliefs. We're not going to be against them. We're not going to tell them to change their lives. None of those things. Let's be very practical. We as priests here, we sit in a good political relationship with Rome. So let us not stir the water too much. We keep our power. We keep our money as priests here. And we are the Levites. We're doing quite well. We're not going to stir much. And what we will do is we will kind of be very liberal in our way of belief, and we will unite the Jews, and we will unite the, Rome to a certain degree, and we just live like that. Then there were the Pharisees. They believed we must make Israel great again. We're going to take the law. We're going to preach the law. We're going to get the people to submit to the law. We're going to keep this law, and it will inaugurate the blessings of God into this world. Amongst them, you would also get zealots. People that say, even if we go to war in the name of God, we're going to see the kingdom of God come into this world. Jesus Christ rose up there. Now, this, I want to say this. The Rome believed, and they had their leader called the Caesar, Lord. The Jews waited for a Messiah that can deliver them from Rome. So you find the word Lord, which was given to Caesar, and the Jews were waiting for a Messiah that can deliver them from Rome. Here Jesus Christ comes. The way he goes about, he tells the Sadducees, you think this temple is such a nice place? You break it down, in 3 days I'll rebuild it. Oh, that's blasphemy. We're going to kill him. Then the Pharisees, oh, well, you know, Jesus eats with prostitutes. He can't be a prophet. He says, you know, people are thinking he's a Messiah. We need to stop this. Let's kill the man. So here, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which would never agree about anything, find one thing in common, and that is Jesus, to kill him. They murder Jesus. He was murdered. You can go and read it in Acts 2. They murdered Jesus. After they murdered Jesus, something unique happened. Jesus was raised from the dead. He was raised from physical death. Then Peter preached. God made this man, Jesus, Lord, Lord and Messiah. Now, what does that mean for politics? Here's a new way of living. Somebody rose from the dead. God is saying the Pharisees' way is wrong. The Sadducees' way is wrong. God is saying Rome's way is wrong. These people are saying this man that's raised from the dead, he's Lord. And even Caesar should bow his knee before him, for God has proven that he is the Son of God. The Greeks in those times, they would understand if you say a son of a God, they would say he's like Zeus. He's he entered the level of the gods, and he is now the ruler over all of us. And even Caesar and all these people need to bow their knee before this man, who then promises that he will give eternal life to people, and he'll pour out his spirit. In other words, his way of living on each one of us, where people will love one another, where they'll be kind, and all those kind of things. This Jesus. Oh my goodness. And what we love people, the people who believe in the Lord, they love people if they are Jews or Gentiles, doesn't matter. If they are Sadducees or Pharisees, we are one in the Lord. They believe they're a new body. A complete change took place in this man, Jesus Christ. So when we look at Jesus, I want to tell you, the impact that he had in that time would be equal today to say to people, listen, you're voting for this party and you're voting for that party, but I want to tell you, there's a man that was raised from the dead. I believe in him and he'll make everything new. Asof vandag vir jou sê, my broer, waar staan jy met jou voete, jong? Where do you stand with your feet in real life? What are you dreaming about? Listen, you can believe in Jesus and that, but we've got real problems here. We need to solve problems. As absurd as what it would be today, to preach a physical resurrected Christ who loves people, who gives them a hope to the point that even when it comes to your finances, even as it comes to your finances and whatever you are part of in this world, that the fiber of your being loses its fear. It's a kind of a scary thing. When you start to stress because you're not stressing because you're supposed to stress, that's the kind of a thing that can happen to you when you start to see what Christ has done for you. It says here in verse 32, this is Luke 12, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Now listen to the next verse. Sell your possessions and give it to the poor. And my goodness. What is he saying? Here, die eerste stuk was vir my nice. Maar het knetter bietjie daar by die tweede een. Listen to what Jesus is saying. He's talking to people that are very afraid about their future financially. And this is what he says to them. Let me read, go back. He says, "Is therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or of your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and body more than clothes." What Jesus is saying is that we want to live, but the life we need, and he's not just talking about spirit here, because Jesus needed life. He died and life was given to him. He was raised from the dead. That life did not come from money or food or how well he was clothed. That life came from God. God gave Jesus that life, that eternal life bodily, and raised him from the dead. Now he says to us, listen, I want to tell you, or he says to the Jews, I want to tell you, don't think that money and power, political power, any of those kind of things can provide life for you. Even physical life. It cannot give you eternal life. But what can give you eternal life is God. Then he goes on and he says, I want you to know, God has already been pleased with you to give you his kingdom. Now, is his kingdom a temporal kingdom or an eternal kingdom? It's an eternal kingdom. And he now says, I'll give you that kingdom. That kingdom is the rule of God on the earth forevermore. That's what the Jews understood, and that is what it is. That's what Jesus taught us to pray. Let it be on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come. Come where? Here. I want to give you. God has already been pleased to give you the kingdom. Do you think God will give the kingdom to people that can die? That can die out? No. He will give his kingdom to people that can live forever. Let me give you this example. You don't give rulership of something that is very important to someone that is already with his one foot in the grave. It's not going to help. If they look at CEOs of companies, they'll want an older guy that is maybe wise, but they also don't want him already dying. They need wisdom, but he still needs to have enough vitality to drive that company. So how long he's going to live also plays a role. Now God says, and this is how he tells the Jews not to stress, I have already been pleased to give what is eternal to you to govern. So how? And then he links it to money here. So why would you stress about what you will eat or what you will drink? Do you think God can give what is eternal to someone that cannot outlast that kingdom, if you want to call it like that? You need to live very long in order to be the possessor of this kingdom. That's what he's saying here. He says in verse 32, he says, do not be afraid, little flock. Your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. You can therefore now even go and give of what you thought would provide life for you, even to others. You can even be generous. That is what you can do. You can even be generous. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroy, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be. So what he's saying to them is, listen, let us treasure the fact that God gives eternal life to his people, for he's got an eternal kingdom, and we are so secure that he's already said, I'm already pleased to give this to you. So now I will provide whatever life you need in order to do this. It's almost like somebody that's qualified to be a Springbok, and now he's worried where he's going to get the jersey and the talks. Yeah, yes, here. Jy't klaar die span gaan, maar jy's nou besig om hierso. You're busy here trying to go from house to raise funds for your jersey and for your flight tickets, but you just became a Springbok. You're a Springbok, you don't worry about flights. You don't worry about jersey. The jersey's just a little bit too dirty, you throw it off and just get another one there. That's the way it is. It is provided. So if you're a Springbok, you're already provided with a clothes. So God says here, he's already been pleased to give us the whole kingdom. So now, whatever is needed in order to be able to sustain yourself, to be one who shares in the kingdom of God, is also provided, and that is eternal life. Where? Right here. We don't see it yet manifesting, but we do see Jesus higher than the angels, raised from the dead, which is God's word towards us. We do see that. And then we say, what is man that you are mindful of him? You create him lower than the angels, but then you glorify him with a glory that's higher than the angels, which is the glory of God. This is what has happened to Jesus and what God has given to us. Ons is klaar die springbokke. En truitjie het die Here vir ons gegee. We will not be found naked. We don't have to worry. We shall be clothed with our eternal abode, which is from heaven. So many times we think, you know, you have to go to heaven to have the eternal abode. If my wife prepares me a nice meal, she puts it in the microwave, I don't have to get into the microwave to eat the meal. I take it out of the microwave and I eat it at my table. And this is exactly what it is. Our hope of eternal life has been put in heaven for us, like the microwave. And it will be taken out there. It will come to us, and we will feast with the Lord in this earth, sharing in the fullness of life. And that fullness of life does not exclude any part of you. And when our minds start to believe this, you'll find that your subconscious gets into a place where you're not trying to avoid death all the time. And that thing is written very deep into our DNA almost. It's something where it's like an animal nature that wants to survive. That's a nice way of saying it. It is the oorlewingsinstink, survival instinct. That is what we want to, whatever we want to do, we just want to survive. But once you've realized that you do have eternal life, you'll have no more survival instinct. It will be gone. And the survival instinct of a man and a woman, it's born in our flesh, in our own abilities. And therefore, we apply our own abilities and destroy our own lives by what we think we need to survive. And I can go into more examples of these kind of things, but so many times it's... Let me use a practical example. We live in a nice house. I feel I'm very comfortable. So please don't think I'm saying one should not live in comfort. What I'm saying is this. Why would we want a car? Why do we want the best house? Why do we want everything the safest? Because, and why do we get scared if we don't have it? This is the reason. The mind makes this calculation. Pain is what happens to you before you die. So, whatever leads to that, you must avoid. So the more comfort you can have, and the less, more you can avoid pain or any of those kind of things, because it's associated with sickness. It's associated with being given over to the elements. We know if we are sick and we have pain, as jy verskriklike pyn in jou bors het, and you start to see some lumps growing on you. I mean, it's not good. It's not good. So now the human mind says to himself, if you have pain, something's wrong. You shouldn't have pain. So you do everything possible not to have pain. Because pain spells, at the end of the day, if you make all the calculations, this is what Letitia so mooi vir my sê. Letitia told me for my 51st birthday, she says to me, Bertie, remember now, you're now 51. You're now on the ladder's now going down. Then I said to her, as long as what I don't slip, that's all, and fall. You know, just give me one step at a time. I don't want to take 10 at a time. You know, that is, it's still okay. But we in our mind, we have that thing. Die trappie gaan af. So now, when you start to see certain things, and as we go down, it's normally associated with pain. We also know if you don't have proper food, death is imminent. We also know if you don't have proper shelter, death is imminent. So now, from fear of death, we build and we protect and we make comfortable and we provide for ourselves. It's not always cognitive. It's a subconscious thing that's driven inside our being. We cannot get away from it. What will take it away is when we can see someone raised from the dead, we can hear it, and then he pours out his spirit on us, and we start to experience the first signs of eternal life inside the fiber of our being. When we start to feel that, we will find that we are not in survival mode anymore. We are not in self-preservation anymore, but we find that we rest because we know we have eternal life. Ons het nie meer 'n oorlewingsdrang nie, of 'n oorlewingsinstink nie. Survival instinct, that's not why we live by. We know we will survive. Now, the instinct of a person that knows he will survive, the instinct of a person that knows he's got more than enough is generosity, is love for his neighbor, is he wants to bring peace to the other one. He wants, because he knows I've got too much life. I've got more life than what I could ever live. I've got eternal life. I mean, have you ever imagined how long eternal life is? Leon and I were sitting the other day, just philosophizing a little bit. So, we're thinking of eternal life, and we're thinking of pain in this world. If we think of the creation of man, if it starts here, and here's pain in the, and here is pain, here comes Jesus. Here is the resurrection of all the dead, and here is perfection. And then from here, That is, let's say, a billion years. And then from here to the furthest star imaginable is eternal life. If you look at that, you can say God just made people immortal from day one. It's always been like that. We just see that it has always been. Because just mathematically, if you calculate this piece compared to the distance to the furthest star, how many billions of light years, you can just leave it out. It's not even there. Like Paul says, the suffering, Paul worded it. He says, the suffering we are going through cannot be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And that glorious spirit we have now. And as we start to behold the resurrection, as we start to behold the empty grave, and we see his eye that was good towards us, in that he's very generous and gave towards us, and we start to feel the life that is coming from God in our inner being, bringing a joy that our bodies does not even express at the moment, we find that we lose our fear for death. We find generosity, kindness, love, and all those kind of things showing up. Now, Jewish idiom, where the Bible says in Matthew 6, verse 22, it says, if the eye is single, it says in one translation, it says in the Greek, if your eye is braided, meaning you one, talks about you find different things and you braid it together, it says, then your whole body will be full of light. What it's talking about, the way I interpret that, is the context was also finances here and trying to provide for yourself by your own works, because it says you cannot serve God and money. And then it says, if the eye is good, then your whole body will be full of light. And if your eye is not good, evil, your whole body will be full of darkness, and so forth. The context was trying to bring life by your own ability or having life as a gift of God. Then he says, if your eye is braided in, you can see how you are braided in with God, then your body will be full of light. You see yourself as one with God. That's why I've always preached that verse, and this is what I also believe it means. I'm reading a book, and this lady, she talks about Hebrew idioms, and she says that a good eye, because the one translation says if your eye is good, is a Jewish way of saying if you are generous. Now, what he's saying is, and she says, even if Jews, she lived in Israel for many years, and says when people would come and they would collect money, they would greet you and say to you, I greet you with a good eye. Because a good eye by the Jews was seen as someone who can see the need of another. Sy oog is goed genoeg. His eye is good enough to see when someone is in need. And then to help him and provide for him. That's one of the meanings to have a good eye. And then it is saying here, don't worry. You know, don't worry about life, what you will eat, what you will drink, and what you will wear. If your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. If you had a place where you can even see the needs of others, and you can help those people, your whole body will be full of light. We will immediately try to interpret that as a law. But if we look at the greater thing that I've just preached on now, the greater spectrum, the context of the whole thing, is if your eye is good, is if you've seen yourself intertwined with God to the point that you've got so much life, that you've got endless life, your whole body will be full of light. And then if your eye is also good in the sense of you can see if someone else is in need, then you can provide for him. Now, if we look at God and we look at his body, where is the body of God? It's Jesus. That is his body. Is Jesus' body full of light? Yes. When Paul saw our Jesus on the road to Damascus, he beheld a bright light that was shining as what it was prophesied in Ezekiel. He saw the glory of the Almighty God, brighter than the sun, shining, his body shining, illuminated with life and light. And if we connect his whole body being full of light with this, we can see that the eye of God is so good His eye is good. Jesus himself intertwined with the Father to the point that he gave even his life, and we find the glory of God shining in his body because he's got a good eye. The Bible says the eyes of the Lord go to and fro on the earth, and he's got a good eye. He doesn't have an evil eye. An evil eye is described in Matthew 6 as someone that says, what can I do to gather for myself so that I can have life? A good eye is described as someone that knows the kingdom already belongs to him and that his life is secure in God to the point that he can look at the world and he can have a good eye, seeing the needs of people and helping other people. I want to say that, church, you know, we are preaching the gospel of grace. And I want to, for those people that are on the internet listening, we preach the gospel of grace. But we must be very careful that in our gospel of grace, that we don't use it in a narcissistic way, where it's just about me. If we take the Our Father, one of the first word is our, not my, our Father. It's about everybody. He's our Father. Why am I preaching here? Because God is not just my Father. It's because he's our Father. If I believed he was my Father, I wouldn't have preached here. He's our Father. He's your Father. That makes me preach here. That makes me want to invite. That will make me make my daily devotional. That will make me give my life. Because he's our Father. He's all of our Father. And when our lives come to a place where we are not as a law, but satisfied, where our inner being is satisfied with eternal life, we will find our eye becoming very good. Where we can see the needs of other people. And because of the abundance of life, not a law whereby we try to please God and try to bring life to us. No, but by the abundance of life that comes through our union with God, we behold the lives of people that are in need, and we see what can meet their need, which would be number one, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And a message that would resonate with what the Father has always put to them. And also sharing, giving, loving. The early church was known for their generosity. The early church was known for their love for people. And you know my ministry. I'm not preaching money out of you. That's not what I'm doing. We are sharing in the love of God. There's nothing as beautiful and as loving as when you know that God loves you. And as God loves you, you know that my life is so secure, that my future is secure. My future of my whole existence is secure. Spirit, soul, and body. Paul, when he spoke to the Gnostics, he wanted to want them to know that they are not just thinking of their spirit. That's why he, in Thessalonians, specified spirit, soul, and body, that they can know it is the whole thing. The whole body, all of you, will be kept blameless in the day of the Lord. Blameless would mean not lacking any life. That is what he will give you. Paul comes, he says, this is, if we have that and we know that, you know what is the beauty? If you look at the eye of the one that's got a good eye, it's baie goed om jou foto raak te sien. It's like somebody that can look at a horse. His eye is very good to see if it's a good horse or if it's not a good horse. He can see what would be a blemish, what would not be. Our God has got a very good eye when it comes to his people. He knows what our needs are. And when we look into his eyes, and we can see he's got a good eye. He's generous. He provides for us. That is absolutely beautiful. But you know how wonderful it is when you start to look through his eyes at the world. That is God's dream. To share his life with us. That we can feel what it feels like to be like him. And the first thing that God has, in order to have the manifestation of life that's in him, that we experience, is he doesn't think he's going to kick the bucket tomorrow. He doesn't think he's going to die. He has got abundance, unending. Death is not even a concept. He lives forever. And he says, let me share this life with people. Now, who of us can live forever by our own works? No one. We live forever because of his work. And his work in us brings his life to our work. And the beauty of this, sadly, it was used as a law many times against people. And people were condemned. But I want to say this. When you see, and this lady also said it in this book, she said, when a revelation goes from your head to your heart, it's seen in your hands and your feet. And thank God for that. Thank God for that. Because at the end of the day, we want to experience the life of God, not just as an intellectual exercise, not just as the experiencing the bubbling that comes in our heart by knowing we are accepted, but to also have and look through the eyes of God, having that good eye. It is wonderful. And so many times, and I want to just challenge you and people online, so many times we are so scared to talk about fruit, because when we talk about fruit, we're so scared it's not going to work. And then we're going to come down to the thing again, so wat is on of your fout met my? Do I believe right? Have I not confessed right? What? That is God's issue. The Bible talks about fruit that is in increasing measure. That means if something can increase, it means it is something that grows. It's not something that you find everything today, right now. No, you'll find it growing, but it grows from being loved by Him that looks at us with a good eye, and He provides for us, and we behold His eyes. We don't look at another place. We just behold, we look in His eyes, and we will in His eyes see the reflection of those He also look at. I think that's the best way to explain it. As you look deep into the eyes of Jesus, you'll find the reflection of those He look at, our Father, and we will see them, and we find the life that comes from beholding His, in looking into His eyes, starting to live inside us, because we are partakers of eternal life. Hallelujah. When we are scared of death, we try to gather life unto ourselves, and the only life that there is available is the lives of others. I hope you get what I'm saying. If you don't see that you can find eternal life in Jesus, the problem of the world, and it is not, this is not applicable to us, this is in the broader sense. If you cannot see life in Jesus, the only place you can find life is where you see life, and that is the lives of others. And that is where you have to take life to have life. And that's where abuse come in. That's where people lie about one another come in. That's where the fruit of the flesh come in. Because you need to gather life. And the only life that there is the life of this planet, the life of the people of this planet, others. And you have to gather their life unto you. So you'll have to take from them to give to yourself. And that is just a principle. We can go very deep into this, but that is a principle. But that is why, and to me it's very important to understand this, when we see the resurrected Jesus Christ, and we see that we have unending life, we will find need to take another's life. We will find no need to lie to somebody about a business deal. Because we need to score something there. Because if the deal is too small, he makes too much profit and I make too little. And I don't think, if I can score a little bit more life here. It's all born from a lack of life, a fear of death. And mankind was kept in bondage all their lives in fear of death. Hebrews 2:15. Let's end off with that. But God raised Jesus from the dead and made him Lord and Messiah, and offered new creation. Imagine that. Church, we have to grapple with that. We have to grapple with it. Last night I spoke to Dalian here, my sister. She came from Pretoria. Thank you so much. From Kreersdorp. Thank you so much for coming. Jana, so good to have you. If we look at the this whole concept of life, it sounds very complicated. The evangelie must we make the gospel so complicated? Now she gives science. It's not complicated to her. It's just complicated to the one that's ignorant of it. And then she'll teach people, and then kids will also say, yes, this is simple. So simple. It's what happens to us in Christianity, especially when it comes to the message of the resurrection, physical kingdom, the Lord coming to the earth, bringing life to us, we being beings that even if this body die, it shall be raised in an eternal form. Those kind of things are scary for us because the concept's very simple. It's very simple. I mean, how simple do you want to get it? God made man from the dust of the earth. He says to this man, listen, remember, if I don't give you eternal life, you will die. Okay. Now, what's complicated about that? Very simple. Then this person will die. Man started to stand in the solitude of himself, man died. But then God came and he shows that he can raise the dead. And he now offers you eternal life. What is difficult about that? That's it. And then we find this promise fulfilled in the resurrected Christ. We've got a historic fact that a man was raised from the dead. There's nothing complicated about it. It's the most simple message ever. What makes it complicated is if people don't want to face the fact that they can. Is it now complicated? Because now we need to start with this little thing, that little thing. And then what makes things complicated as well is if you, after 20 years of serving the Lord with all your might and all your strength and everything that is within you, start to realize you could have been wrong. That also complicates matters. And then we say, no, this gospel is too complicated. Why can't we just make the gospel simple? And then simple is defined in what you've known all your life. Because it's very simple to stay in what you are. It's a bit more complicated to now deal with all those things. And now we are confusing the process of accepting something new with the new thing. The new thing is not complicated. It is the old thing. It's so clear. In the beginning was the Word. The Word is the Greek word logos. In the beginning, I'm going to translate it in my own layman's translation there. In the beginning was God's promise of eternal life. And this promise or this word was with God. That word with means to stand face to face. God made the promise, and from the beginning, he had to face his promise. He had to face his promise. And the fulfillment of that promise would be with God. Not with us, or by us, or with anything else. It's like saying, I promise you I'm going to chop wood. And the chopping of the wood would be with the axe. In the beginning was the Word. The promise of eternal life. And it would be with God. God would be the one that will bring it forth. If you give someone your word, what does it mean? Ek gee jou my woord, my broer. What does it mean? I promise you. He's given us his word in the beginning. Then the question must be, what is the word that you've given me from the beginning? 1 John chapter 1. That which we have seen, which we have heard, which our eyes which we have touched, which we have hands have handled as pertaining to the word of life that was promised before the world was. Titus 1, Paul says, he says, I am waiting for the hope of eternal life which God promised before the world began. So what was the word God gave? God from the beginning gave us his word. I'll give you eternal life. Can you see his good eyes? He looks at dust. And he's thinking of dust and he says, this dust, they'll never be able to produce it. But my eyes good, I see their need, I know that they are dust, so I give them the word, it will be by me. He gave us His word that He will give eternal life. Then He says this word was with God. That word means face to face, one of the meanings, or the tool that will be used. He will use Himself and the promise He made. In the beginning was the word was with God, and this word was God. So what does it say? God gave us His word that He'll give us eternal life. And this word will be produced. The mechanism that will be used will be God Himself. And what God promises us is Himself. We are doomed to be blessed. We can't get away from it. The sad thing is this. Some say the sad thing is you're long over your time. I'm sorry. The sad thing is this. We've watered down the gospel to something that cannot even include our bodies. We've watered it down to a typical Greek philosophy wherein it is about another place somewhere where it cannot even make sense of this world, cannot even make sense of existence itself, cannot make sense of matter itself. If our gospel cannot explain matter, we're in a problem. We have to be able to explain, why did God make an earth? Why did God make heavens? Why did He make the planets? Why did He make the stars? Why did He make us from the dust of the earth? Do you know what Greek philosophers say? It says to teach you something. So you just come through here so that you can experience what shortcoming is, so that you can go to a higher level one day. And if you have not really experienced it, you know what? Then you'll be reincarnated. And then you'll try again. Then you'll feel what it feels like to be a dog. Then you'll feel what it feels like to be a horse. Then you'll feel like what it is to be a fish. Then you'll feel like what it is to be a human. And then when you're in the higher level, you've gained knowledge. That is what they explain this world to be. Christianity's explanation of the world is not a place, is not a school. It is a place where the Almighty God creates people, where He will dwell with people forever. And it is, and the value of it is great. Judaism says the world is made good. Gnosticism says the world is not so good. We need to escape the world. We need to get away from the world. We need to go to another place. God says the world is good. The bad thing is that the world is dying. But the good thing is that I've given my word that I will preserve this world forevermore. And He's proven it by raising somebody that's got physical molecule body from the dead, and He lives forever, and He appointed Him as Lord and Messiah. And we can believe on Him. And He chose to pour out His Spirit on us. My goodness. We've got life. Thank God He didn't pour out His Spirit on my spirit. He poured out Spirit on all flesh. Glory to God. Now my body can also rest, knowing that we have eternal life in God. Can you see the good eye that our God has? He knows our need. Hy is nie te blind nie. Hy kan sien. What is the Hebrew word El Roi? The God who sees. The God who sees. Hy sien my. And the very thing that we've condemned ourselves about. Ek doen hierdie foutjie, if ek dit, if ek doen dat. Oh, will God ever see? Will God accept me? God sees with a seeing of providing to meet the need because He's generous. I end off with this. The word righteousness in the New Testament was many times used as pertaining to someone's generosity. It says, though their righteousness will remain forever. What it means is, the good action, the good righteous action that you've done for the poor will remain for generations. That's what it means. Now, it likens that to God's righteousness, or explains God's righteousness. We are the poor, and His righteousness will remain forever in how He's seen us. He was not blind. He could see us. And he could see what we need, and he abundantly provided. And he saw what was the problem. My people are dying. And what he was saying, he came running out into the garden. Adam, where are you? Where are you? Can you imagine a father looking at his son, and his son is in a place where he is? It's like you're standing on a pier, and the son has fallen into the massive waves. And you can call his name, you can say Adam, but if you hear the inner cry of the father, it is, Adam, where are you? Can you believe where you are? I never wanted this for you. This is not my dream for you. But our God is greater than our shortcomings, and he's the one with a good eye. Amen. Let us pray. Father, I want to thank you so much that you love us. I want to thank you that you love us with a love that is so great that nothing of us could escape that love. Your word says so clearly in John, for God so loved the world that he gave the resurrected glorious Jesus so that we will not perish but have everlasting life. We see you gave us your word in the beginning. This word was by you, and what you've promised us is you, for we are the heirs of the kingdom of God, and we are inheriting the very same as what Jesus has inherited. We are co-heirs. This is too lofty for a carnal mind. This is greater than what we could ever think or even ask for. We see what Paul prays. This is what we could not even have imagined, what we could not even have thought. Lord, we didn't even know our own problem. We couldn't even, if we could ask anything we want, ask the right thing. But you were so good. You knew what we needed, and you provided it and revealed it to us. And here we stand today as the very people who has the Spirit of God, the force of life, the very life that raised Jesus from the dead, is present in each one of us. And you've come to live with us. You are Emmanuel. You are God with us. Thank you, Lord. You didn't want heaven without us. Therefore, you brought heaven to earth so that we can share in your life. Thank you, Father, for all these friends that have come here today, that just also have come to listen to the message and also share just in the celebration of my birthday. Thank you for good friends. Thank you for people that we've walked the path for so many years, that I can know them, and that I can say, you are our Father. Thank you for that, Lord. I bless these people. I declare them your valuable, valuable possession. And Lord, I declare that I am their servant to serve them with your message as pure as what I can understand it and with as much passion as what I can possibly do. Thank you, Father, that I can declare them blessed in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. I want to thank everybody that has slotted in via the internet. Know that you are deeply loved. Thank you just for allowing me to serve you with the good news. Know that you are loved by God always. Know that your life is secure in Him. Thank you so much that you've slotted in. And if you feel to do it, share this message with someone else. God bless. Amen. Bye, Don.